We live in a world that's filled with division. Has anyone else been just feeling the weight of that lately? We see it in our news feeds, right? Nations are divided. Political parties are divided. People are divided. Race, culture, social classes alike. We see it in our community. Our city is divided. Has anyone been following what's been happening at our city council meetings and at the school board meetings? But here's the deal. It's not just out there. It's in here too. Just from conversations that I've had this week, I know that some of you are navigating division within your own family. There are marriages that are divided. There is division with your children. There's division with parents or with siblings. So here's the question. As those of us who've been called to be salt and light, right? Jesus called us to be salt and light. Salt meaning that he's called us to preserve the culture. Light meaning that he sent us here to illuminate the darkness. As those who've been called to preserve salt and light, how do we pursue unity in a world that's so divided? How do we pursue unity in a world that's so divided? I know there are some of you who would say maybe, well, Pastor, it's simple. Everyone knows there's just three things that we don't talk about, right? We don't talk about money. We don't talk about politics, and we don't talk about religion. Then there are others who would say, well, you know, we just need to learn to be more tolerant. Let others live their truth while we live our truth. But hear me when I say, avoiding disagreement is not unity. It's simply distance disguised as peace. Furthermore, truth that is subjective is no truth at all. So what creates true and abiding unity? Is it education? Is it legislation? Is it learning to agree to disagree? The Apostle Paul would say that there's only one thing that's powerful enough to unite diverse people who would otherwise remain divided. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The question for us this morning then is this: how does the gospel bring divided people into real unity? How does the gospel bring divided people into real unity? If you brought your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we're going to be continuing in our Living Faith series in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Over the last couple weeks in verses 1 through 10, we've seen how the gospel reconciles us to God. Right? We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God has made us alive with Christ. By grace, we have been saved through faith. But that's not where it stops. Today, we're going to see how the gospel not only reconciles us to God, but how the gospel actually reconciles us to one another. And as we continue into verses 11 through 22, it's important to understand that Paul isn't speaking in terms of minor disagreement. He's addressing one of the deepest divisions in world history, the hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. And think about it. This rivalry was religious. The Gentiles did not know or worship the God of Israel. But it wasn't just religious. This rivalry was also cultural. Right, the Jews had their own set of laws and feasts and customs and ceremonies that set them apart from the other nations. So it was religious, it was cultural, but then thirdly, it was also racial. The word Gentiles comes from the Greek word ethna, which is where we get our word ethnicities from. And it's used to refer to all the other nations, all the other ethnicities outside of Israel. These two groups viewed one another with suspicion and with hostility and with contempt. Yet through Jesus Christ, something remarkable happened. These people who once stood divided and at odds with one another became one people. Those who were enemies became family. And if the gospel was powerful enough to unite Jew and Gentile, then it's certainly powerful enough to bring unity into whatever division you and I are navigating today as well. So let's begin reading in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Paul says, "Therefore, remember. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The first thing we see here this morning is that the gospel brings us near. The gospel brings us near. Notice how Paul begins with a command, though. He says, "Therefore, remember." Now, this is interesting because it's the only command in this entire section of verses. The entire command is to remember, and Paul says it twice. He said it in verse 11 here. He says, "Remember that you at one time were Gentiles in the flesh." Then again in verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." Whenever the Bible repeats itself, it's trying to get our attention. It's telling us to listen up. Paul wants these believers to remember something. But why? Why begin a discussion about unity by talking about the past? Because before we can appreciate what Christ has done for us, we must first remember what life was like without him. Before we can appreciate what Christ has done for us, we must first remember what life was like without him. Before we can understand how God brings divided people together, we have to remember that all of us were at one time separated from him. The memory of our former condition is meant to magnify the wonder of our present salvation. I'm going to say it again. The memory of our former condition is meant to magnify the wonder of our present salvation. Or as John Stott once put it, we must never forget what we once were if we are to appreciate what we are now by the grace of God. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He wants these Gentile believers to look backwards for a moment so that they can appreciate all that God has done. And Paul describes their former condition in five devastating phrases. And the first is this: they were separated from Christ. Think about it. They lived apart from the promised Messiah. They were without a Savior. They were without a Redeemer. They had no relationship with the one through whom salvation comes. But secondly, we see here that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. What's that mean? They stood outside of the covenant community. They were not participants in the unique relationship that God had established with Israel, his covenant people. Thirdly, we see that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. If you think back to the Old Testament, we see God make promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses and to David. Promises of blessing, promises of redemption, promises of the coming Messiah. Yet the Gentiles stood outside of those covenant blessings. Fourth, Paul says they had no hope. What a heartbreaking statement. Apart from Christ, they had no answer for their guilt. They had no solution for their sickness with sin. And they had no assurance of life beyond the grave. And finally, he says, they were without God in the world. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't religious. Ephesus was filled with a pantheon of religions. There were multiple temples, most notably the temple of Artemis. The people had gods, plural, for every occasion. But religious activity is not the same thing as knowing God. They had many gods, but they did not know the one true God. They were spiritually lost. And as we read that description, it's important to remember that Paul isn't merely describing the Gentiles. He's describing every single one of us apart from Christ. Apart from Jesus, every single one of us is spiritually hopeless. Apart from Jesus, every single one of us is lost. That's why Paul says, remember. Remember where you came from. Remember who you were. Remember how you struggled. Remember what Jesus delivered you from. Because there is something about remembering that produces humility. One of the greatest enemies to unity is pride. Because pride convinces us that we're better than other people. Pride causes us to look down on others. Pride forgets that everything that we have is a gift of grace. But remembrance, it humbles us. When I remember where I was before Christ, it's not hard. When I remember who I was before Christ, it's hard for me to become self-righteous. When I remember the patience God showed me, it's easier for me to be patient with others. When I remember the grace I once received, it's much easier to extend grace to others. Paul, his call to remembrance is what makes verse 13 so beautiful and so powerful. Because after describing all the darkness, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus. And those may be some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture. Everything changes because of those two words. You were separated, but now. You were alienated, but now. You were hopeless, but now. You are without God, but now. Paul says, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And notice how he doesn't say that they found their way near. He doesn't say that they worked their way near. He doesn't say that they earned their way near. No, he says that they were brought near. That's important because Christianity is fundamentally different than every other man-made religion of the world. Man-made religion says, climb your way to God. The gospel says, God came down for you. Man-made religion says, work harder. The gospel says, it is finished. Man-made religion says, earn your acceptance. The gospel says, receive your grace. These Gentiles had done nothing to earn the grace of God. Yet through the blood of Christ, they were brought near. The phrase by the blood of Christ, it points directly to the cross. Jesus bore our sin. He endured the judgment. He took our place. The separation that existed between us and God was removed through his substitutionary and atoning sacrifice. The distance was closed not by our effort, but by his grace. And I think one of the greatest illustrations that we see in all of Scripture for this is the story of the prodigal son. After wasting his inheritance and after ruining his life, the son finally decides to return home. But he knew that he didn't deserve to be called son anymore, so he was content to take on the form of a slave, being a servant in his father's household. But as the story goes, while he was still a long way off, his father sees him and he runs to him and he embraces him and he welcomes him home. Why? Because that's what grace does. Grace moves toward people who don't deserve it. Grace brings near those who are far away. Grace restores what sin destroyed. Every one of us was a prodigal. Every one of us had wandered. Every one of us had rebelled. Every one of us stood far off from God, yet through the blood of Christ, the Father has welcomed us home. And that truth should shape the way that we treat other people. The first step toward unity in a divided world is remembering that every one of us was once far off, and grace is what brought us near. The first step toward unity in a divided world is remembering that every one of us was once far off from God, and grace is what has brought us near. Remember, or when you feel tempted to look down on someone else, remember where you were when Jesus found you. When you feel tempted to become impatient, remember how patient God has been with you. When you're tempted to write someone off, remember that God will never write you off. I want to challenge you to take an inventory of your life. Look at the attitudes, the habits, the sins, the struggles that once defined your life before Christ. Because the more amazed you are by his grace in your life, the harder it is to become arrogant. The more you are aware of God's mercy towards you, the easier it becomes to show mercy to others. And that doesn't just affect life in the church. It should affect the way that we speak to our spouses. It should affect the way that we treat our children. It should affect how we interact with our coworkers and how we respond to people who see the world differently than you and I. Because humility is the soil where unity grows. Humility is the soil where unity grows. Because at the end of the day, the difference between we who were once far off and we who are now children of God is not a matter of our intelligence or our discipline or our goodness. It's grace. It's all of grace. And that's where unity begins, because none of us got here on our own. We were all far off. We have all been brought near. And it's all by the same means, by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul begins this section with the words, therefore. He's saying, in light of everything that we've just seen in those first 10 verses about being saved by grace through faith, apart from any works of the law. But this raises another question. If we've all been brought near to God through Christ, what does that mean for our relationship with one another? It's one thing to be reconciled to God vertically, to be brought near. It's another thing to be reconciled to one another on a horizontal level. So how does the cross actually deal with the hostility and with the prejudice and with the division and with the walls that separate us today? Well, that's exactly where Paul takes us in verse 14. So let's continue reading there. He says, for he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So the gospel brings us near. Secondly, the gospel gives us peace. The gospel gives us peace. As wonderful as those first three verses are, Paul isn't finished describing what Christ has accomplished through the cross. Paul moves from what Christ has done for each of us individually and bringing us near to what he's done for us collectively. He's already told us that those who are far off have been brought near. Now he explains what happened when we were brought near. Look at verse 14, it says. It says, for he himself is our peace. The world is constantly searching for peace. Every election cycle, we look for peace in a politician. We look for peace through legislation. We look for peace through negotiation. And while those things certainly have their place, none of them can ultimately solve the deepest problem of humanity. That's because our greatest problem is not political, it's not social, it's not economic. Our greatest problem is spiritual. At the root of every horizontal problem that we navigate is a vertical problem. Humanity has been separated from God by sin, and until that problem is solved, every other solution will ultimately fall short. There is no reconciliation, and there is no true unity apart from the gospel. That's why Paul says that Jesus himself is our peace. He is the only one who's capable of reconciling sinners to God and sinners to one another. And Paul explains exactly how he accomplished this. He says, Christ has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Now, when Paul talks about this dividing wall, his first century readers would have immediately known what he meant. Because if you visited the temple in Jerusalem at that time, there was literally a barrier, a wall, that separated Gentiles from the inner courts of the temple. Gentiles could only come so far. Beyond that point, there stood a wall that separated them. And archaeologists have even discovered inscriptions that were posted along the barrier warning Gentiles not to proceed any further under the penalty of death. Can you imagine what that would have communicated to a Gentile worshiper? Every time they approached the temple, they were reminded, you don't belong here. You're an outsider. Keep your distance. Even if a Gentile took the time, the years, to be converted to Judaism, to take on the sign of the covenant, circumcision, and embrace Jewish customs, there would always be a sense that they would be on the outside looking in. The wall was a visible reminder of separation. What's Paul say? He says that Jesus tore it down, not with a hammer, not with a political movement, not through social reform. He tore it down in his own flesh. Through his life and death and resurrection, Jesus accomplished what centuries of human work and effort never could. Paul says that he did this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, we need to be careful here. Because Paul is not saying that God's law is bad. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law reveals God's character to us. The problem isn't the law. The problem is our sin. Because you see, the law that God had given, it demanded perfect obedience. The law exposed our sin nature. The law revealed our guilt. Think of it this way. The law functions as an MRI machine. It shines a light on our sickness with sin. But while the law could diagnose the disease, it could never cure it. It could never reveal our need. It could reveal the need for salvation, but it couldn't provide the salvation itself. And that's why Jesus came. And where we failed to uphold God's law, he succeeded. Where we disobeyed, he obeyed. Where we fell short, he fulfilled every righteous requirement of the law. Every command, every demand, every requirement, Jesus fulfilled them all perfectly. And this is at the heart of the gospel. We're not saved because God turned a blind eye. We're not saved because God lowered the standards. We are saved because Jesus met God's standards in our place. We are saved not because sin didn't matter. We are saved because Jesus paid for our sin completely. We are not saved because God overlooked justice. We are saved because his justice was satisfied at the cross of Christ. When Jesus died, he took all the punishment that we deserved upon himself. He bore the wrath that should have fallen on us. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt that we could never pay. And at the cross, God's justice was satisfied and God's mercy was displayed. The penalty paid, the debt canceled, the hostility removed. That's why Paul says Christ broke down the dividing wall, because our hostility with God was removed. The hostility between people could now be moved as well. Notice Paul's language in verse 15. He says, here's the reason that Jesus did this. Verse 15 says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. What's so astonishing here is Paul's not saying that Gentiles became Jews or that Jews became Gentiles. Instead, he says that Christ created something entirely new. So the gospel, it does not erase our differences, but it redeems them and unites them for something greater. Jews remain Jews, Gentiles remain Gentiles, yet their identity in Christ became greater than the distinctions that once divided them. That's why the church is unlike any other institution in the world, because the church is not united by ethnicity. The church is not united by politics or by economics or by personality. The church is united by Christ, by his atoning work. People who would otherwise have nothing in common suddenly discover they have everything in common because they share the same Savior. I'll be honest, apart from Christ, I don't have much in common with any of you. And I think you could probably say the same thing. I certainly don't have much in common with Jameson and Justin and their Dungeons and Dragons. Yet because we're in Christ. Sorry, dude. I can let that one go. Yet because we're in Christ, isn't it crazy how it's actually like we have everything in common? Different backgrounds, different family lineages, different cultural traditions, different socioeconomic statuses, different hobbies, but yet when we have Christ, suddenly that's everything. And I think about that each time I gather with my life group, with Matt and Amanda and with Dom and with Steve and Carol and Chase and Morgan. Like, we're a motley crew. There's not a whole lot that we have in common with one another apart from Jesus, but yet that's everything. And in the season of life, I'm like, I feel like I don't even have any closer friends right now than I do in my life group. That's the power of the gospel. Verse 16 drives this point even deeper, though. Paul says that Christ reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And I love that phrase. He says, killing the hostility. He doesn't say that the hostility is managed. He doesn't say that the hostility has been reduced or that it's been minimized. He says that it's been killed. Because the cross wasn't merely an act of forgiveness. It was a declaration of victory. At Calvary, Jesus dealt a death blow to the hostility that separated humanity from God and man from man. The cross became the place where enemies could become family. The cross became the place where strangers could become brothers and sisters. The cross became the place where peace was established once and for all. And then Paul says something beautiful in verses 17 and 18. He says this. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. What a picture that is. The same Father, the same Spirit, the same Savior, the same access. The gospel is the great equalizer. Every believer stands before God on exactly the same footing, the finished works of Christ. And this changes how we must view one another. Because if Christ has welcomed someone, who am I to reject them? If Christ has forgiven someone, who am I to withhold forgiveness? If Christ has shed his blood for someone, how can I refuse to love them? The gospel reminds us that we have far more in common than what divides us. Because at the foot of the cross, every one of us stands as a sinner saved by grace. And when that reality grips our hearts, unity stops being something we merely talk about. It becomes something that we actually live. So let me ask you, who in your life have you written off? Who have you decided isn't worth pursuing? Who have you allowed politics or preferences or personality or history or hurt to separate you from? The gospel is the only remedy. Some people will reject the gospel, so some earthly conflicts will remain unsolved. But yet the gospel still changes how we show up for those that we are in conflict with. The gospel gives us the ability to move towards people rather than away from them, because that's exactly what Christ did for us when we were so undeserving. The gospel calls us to see others through the lens of the cross. And the cross didn't merely make peace between former enemies, it made them family. And that's exactly where Paul takes us next. Look at verse 19. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So the gospel, it brings us near. The gospel, it makes peace. And thirdly, the gospel makes us God's people. As we come to verse 19, Paul began with the words, "So then." In other words, he's drawing a conclusion from everything he's just said. Because Christ has brought us near, because Christ has made peace, because Christ has reconciled us to God and one another, something has fundamentally changed about who we are. And what I love most about these verses here, verses 19 through 22, is that they are a complete reversal of what we first saw in verses 11 and 12. Remember how Paul described the Gentiles and you and I? He said that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that they were strangers to the covenants of promise, that they were without God in the world, that they were without hope. But now listen how he describes them in verse 19. He says that they are fellow citizens with the saints, that they are members of the household of God. And by the end of the passage, they are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you see what Paul's doing here? The gospel doesn't merely improve our condition. The gospel completely changes our status. Those who were once outsiders have become insiders. Those who were once strangers have become family. Those who were once excluded have been included. Paul uses three pictures to help us understand our new reality. First, he says that we are fellow citizens with the saints. We are fellow citizens with the saints. In the ancient world, just as it does here today, like, citizenship matters, right? Your citizenship, it determines your rights, determines your protection, determines your identity. To be without citizenship was to be vulnerable and disconnected, but Paul says that is no longer true for believers. We belong to a new kingdom. Our ultimate allegiance is no longer found to our ethnicity, our social status, our political affiliation, or even our earthly nationality. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Then Paul moves from the image of kingdom to the image of family. He says, "Remember, we are members of the household of God." It becomes more personal here. While a citizen belongs to a kingdom, a son or daughter belongs in a home. God hasn't merely given us a kingdom, he's welcomed us under his own roof. Think about that for a moment. The God who created the heavens and the earth doesn't merely tolerate your presence. I don't know about you. Sometimes that's a lie that I believe. Sometimes I'm like, dude, I'm never going to get this thing right. Here I am again, Lord. Another day. The same old problems. God no longer just tolerates you. He doesn't merely permit you to enter his kingdom. He adopts you. He calls you his child. And if God is our father, that means that every believer in this room is our brother and sister. And that's why church is more than an organization. It's more than a gathering. It's more than a place that we attend. The church is family. But Paul isn't finished. He gives us one final image. He says, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. He says that we are a holy temple in the Lord. And this may be the most remarkable image of all, because for centuries, the temple was a physical place where God's presence dwelt. If you wanted to encounter the presence of God, you had to physically go to the temple. But now Paul says something astonishing. God no longer dwells in a building made by human hands. God dwells among his people. And notice how often Paul emphasizes togetherness in this verse. He says, the whole structure joined together, built together, a dwelling place for God. Paul's point is clear. The Christian life was never meant to be lived in isolation. God is building something in every single believer, past, present, and future is a part of it. I think that's one of the greatest challenges that we face in the church today. Because we live in a culture that celebrates independence. We pride ourselves on our own self-sufficiency. And I've heard this before. We want God without people. We want faith without commitment and accountability. We want community, but not inconvenience. That's not how God designed his church. You can't be a citizen without a kingdom. You can't be a member without a family. You can't be a temple apart from the other metaphorical bricks. A single brick is not a building. A single stone is not a temple. And a single believer is not what Paul is describing here. I want you to think about that picture, right? He talks about how we are being joined in this structure, and that Jesus is the cornerstone. Then there's the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is to say, we cannot be connected to the cornerstone apart from being connected to the rest of the structure. We're not connected to God apart from being connected to God's people, because he is building one kingdom. He is building one temple, and he's building us together. And that means that we need each other. The person that's sitting beside you isn't an obstacle to your spiritual growth. They are part of God's very design for your spiritual growth. That person who comes from a different background from you, that person in the church who sees things differently than you, that person in the church, you can think about that, sometimes frustrates you. Those are the very people that God is using to shape you and to strengthen you and to mature you in Christ. Because bricks become stronger when they're joined together. A structure becomes stable when it's connected to other pieces. And the same is true for us. We are incomplete apart from one another. I am incomplete apart from you. You are incomplete apart from me. We are weaker apart from one another. We are most vulnerable apart from one another. And that's why division is so dangerous, because division doesn't just hurt relationship. Division damages what God is building. But here's the alternative. When the world sees people from different backgrounds and from different generations and different political views and different personalities and life experiences genuinely loving one another, it becomes a living testimony to the power of the gospel. In John 17, Jesus actually says that our unity with other believers is how that the world will actually believe that the Father sent him into the world. Our unity with the church is actually the means by which our city comes to know and to place their faith in Jesus, because that is a compelling community. God is building something beautiful through his people. The question is whether we'll lean into it. Will we pursue relationships? Will we bear one another's burdens? Will we forgive one another? Will we serve one another? Will we commit our lives to one another? Because the gospel doesn't merely bring us near to God. It doesn't merely give us peace with one another. The gospel builds us together into the very place where God's presence dwells. And that's a vision that's worth giving our lives to. So as we come to the end of this passage, let's go back to that question that we first started with. How does the gospel bring divided people together into real unity? And Paul's answer is simple. The gospel brings divided people together by bringing us near to God, giving us peace through Christ, and making us his one new people. We who were once far off, Christ is brought near by his blood. We who were once divided, Christ tore down the walls and made peace. We who were once strangers and outsiders, Christ has made citizens and members of the same family, a part of his living temple. And that's what makes the church so unique. We are a people who've been brought together not because we have so much in common, but because of who we have in common. We share one Savior, one Spirit, one Father, one gospel. So the question isn't whether division exists. We know it does. The question is whether we'll allow the gospel to shape how we respond to it. And the first step is this. Will you receive the gospel? I know that there are some in the room here who've been hanging out for a little bit. Maybe they're visiting the church today. Maybe they're just trying to figure out what this Christianity thing is all about. And let me tell you that apart from placing all of your faith in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sins, what we read in verses 11 and 12 is your reality. Apart from Jesus, you're separated. Apart from Jesus, you're alienated. Apart from Jesus, you're a stranger. Apart from Jesus, you have no hope. But that can all change in a moment. The word of the Lord says that today is the day of salvation. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And not just saved for eternity, but saved into a family who's eager to bear your burdens with you and bring you to full maturity in Christ. So how will you respond to it? But for others in this room, the question is this. Will you remember the grace that you've received? Will you extend the peace that Christ has given to you? Will you lean into the people that God is building around you? Because the gospel creates a new humanity where former enemies become family. The gospel creates a new humanity where former enemies become family. So if there's a relationship that needs reconciliation, I want to challenge you to take the first step. If there's bitterness in your heart that needs to be surrendered, surrender it. If there's a brother or sister you've kept at arm's length, move toward them. Because that's exactly what Jesus did for you. While we were far off, he moved towards us. While we were enemies, he made peace. While we were outsiders, he welcomed us in. So may we be the kind of people who don't simply believe the gospel, but the kind of people who live it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, where would we be without your love? God, we're so thankful that when we were at our furthest from you, Lord, when we were those strangers and those aliens and those who had no hope, that you pursued us. Lord, we thank you for the life and for the death and for the resurrection of Jesus that has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, that's ushered us into your family, that's made us members of your household, that's made us a part of your living temple. And Lord, we just confess how often we don't let that truth permeate the way that we live towards others. God, the world around us is so divided. And your gospel is the only hope. So Lord, as we enter into a new week, I pray that you would help us not only be a people who believe the gospel, but that you'd help us to be a people who live it. Who bring others near as you've brought us near. Who extend peace in the same way that you've extended peace to us. Who usher people into family, just as you've ushered us into your family. I pray and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.